chapter 3. And children, I forgot you. I'm sorry. If y'all want to give your money, you can come put it in right now. Or if you're mad at me and just want to keep your money. That's what the adults do sometimes. Well, not as many laughs on that one, huh? If you're in a hurry this morning, you might want to go ahead and go and catch the live stream later. Catch the replay. It's a long one. But I'll go fast. Luke chapter number 3. We left off last time in chapter 1, verse 80. As we study verse by verse through the book of Luke. There we were hearing Zechariah's prophetic song of praise about his son John. Notice what he said there as we left off last time, Luke chapter 1, verse 80, and the child grew and was waxed and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So this is Luke's narration that he gives us about this guy born named John, who everybody else thought should have been called Zechariah after his father. And for a while, I want us to skip chapter 2. Guess when we get back to chapter 2? Christmas. And I want us to go ahead now, and as we've ended with John, I want us to pick back up in chapter 3 this morning and consider John's ministry. Luke chapter number 3, we're going to be considering verses 1 through 20 and John's ministry. And I want you to be sure and have a correct picture about this man in mind as we study, because Luke doesn't talk to us so much about his appearance or what he was perceived as, just tells us what he did and how he went about it. But Matthew gives us something. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 says, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Now, to some of you, you misinterpret that. You interpret that as some designer camel's jacket and a nice cut, organically raised, grass-fed cow's leather belt. And locust and wild honey even sounds good because we live in a hippy-dippy generation where little Debbie cakes are evidently bad for you now. But be sure that this is not complimenting this guy as somebody who was with the times and ate only naturally organic, non-processed foods and had some cool designer clothes on. This dude was weird. He looked odd. He dressed funny. I don't know if this is true. The Bible never says this, but like, I just feel like as he's preaching, he's doing this number and wiping honey off his face, you know? Or like while he's preaching, somebody's like, is that like a cricket's leg in his teeth there? What's he got going on? But John was not known for his appearance. He was not known for his way with people. He was not known for being diplomatic or politically correct or coming across just the right way with his message. He was known for one who went to the wilderness because God told him to go to the wilderness in the desert, and he stayed there till God told him to come out, and he said what God told him to say, and then he allowed himself to be jailed and killed because he was done. Christians don't live like that anymore, do we? We got plans and goals. Processes. I mean, I didn't shave all week long. This morning I spent plenty of time making sure the old beard was trimmed up good because I needed to look pretty because we got a live stream. We put a lot of things in the wrong priority. So I want us to consider this morning, given the current state of the church, and I know it's popular to address the current state of the country, the current state of the world, all of these things, but I am not worried about the country. I'm not worried about the world. Because if the church is right, those things will always go well for the church. Egypt was going through plagues, but God's people who lived next door in Goshen still had their lights on when all of Egypt went dark. If the church will have revival, if the church will be right with God, as the Word tells us to be, the state of the nation won't matter so much to us. We teach the kids a little song, with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm until he takes me home. So why are we worried? Why are we frightened? Why are we afraid? Why are we so concerned? Why are we losing sleep? Why are we so upset over the things that are going on in the world today? We've got the end in the Bible right here. It tells us what's going to happen. It tells us how this is going to come out. And in the end, we win. Those who are on the Lord's side. So I want us to consider with that in mind the ministry of John. We call him John the Baptist. Probably better known as John the Baptizer, but we're Baptists, so that's cool. We'll keep that. As we consider his ministry, I want to point you out his message and then some misunderstandings about him. Let's pray, and then we'll begin in chapter 3, verse 1. Father, I ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your sight this morning. God, I pray that we would all hear this as if from you. Hide me, move me out of the way. Lord, I am your vessel, and I ask you to use me. Holy Spirit, speak to us, we ask. It's through the cross, the work of Jesus Christ there, through his resurrection, that we're able to enter your presence and ask these things. We ask for your blessing upon this time now with full sincerity. Amen. So let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. So we consider the message of John. The first subheading we want to look at is the time of his message. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea. Anybody ever been there? No, me either. And of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. I've heard of Abilene, Texas. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now that's what we're trying to get to, is that last phrase, that the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. But Luke, being a doctor, being a researcher, as we've established as we began this study, gives us some pertinent details, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about the time of when the word of God came to John and said, leave the desert and go and preach. He's done his research. So Luke lets us know that this was during the time of the Roman Empire. Tiberius Caesar is reigning. Now, who was reigning when John and Jesus were born? Oh, send some of you back to Miss Wiggins Sunday School class. Or you could watch Charlie Brown. There we go. Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own. You know those words, right? Caesar Augustus. Now, this is Tiberius Caesar. So we date this at approximately 27 to 29 A.D. What I want you to know from that, though, is this is after 400 years of no prophetic voice in Israel. I mean, they were kind of like we are now. There is no active prophecy coming from God through a man to people. They were just depending upon the words that they had in the Old Covenant. We depend upon the words we have in the Old and the New Covenants. And that's all right. That's good. This is God's inspired word. But for 400 years, all they had been told was wait and see. And they were waiting and they weren't hearing anything. And then all of a sudden, in this timing, God says, John, go talk. Pilate is governor of Judea. So he would have been the Roman in charge of Israel's land under the Roman Empire. We're told that Herod, one of the Herods, this is Herod Antipas, is the tetrarch, so he would have been the Jewish leader allowed by Rome. I like how R.C. Sproul defines that position, tetrarch. He says he was just a petty prince. That's what he was. He was the dude that they were like, okay, the Jews got to have somebody that they say is their leader, so we'll let Herod do it. So he got a nice fat paycheck, and he got to live in a palace, but he had no authority. Then we get another unique thing here. Verse 2 tells us that Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests. Now, what do you know about the high priest in fact of like how many there should be? Just the one. Why are there two high priests? That's not something that was set up biblically. Well, what happened was Rome came in and they said, we like Caiaphas better because he likes our money better. So we're going to make him the high priest and he'll be our hireling. Keep the Jews down. He'll keep them doing what we want them to do. The Orthodox Jews said, well, Annas is the high priest. They believed he was the one chosen of God, called of God, led of God to lead them as their high priest. So they recognized during these days two high priests. So this just clues us into not only politically and culturally what's going on there. You're being conquered by another. Some of you are afraid that's going to happen. China's going to take over America. Well, if that were to happen, we would have Chinese rule in America and we'd still be American, so we'd have torn loyalties. Well, that for sure happened to Israel in this time. Pilate was over Judea. Caesar was their king, whereas otherwise God was their king and they had a high priest. So they were split politically, culturally, socially, even religiously. Two high priests. That would have been weird. So at this time, with this going on in the world, God's people, once again in bondage to another, their rulers puppets, their rulers corrupt, their religion being partially run by a governing state. At this time, the word of God, verse 2 tells us, came unto the son of Zacharias, John, in the wilderness. Now I want you to be clear of something else. He tells us here in verse 2 that these are not John's words that get preached. John was in the wilderness preparing, waiting, doing whatever God was telling him to do. But he didn't go and speak until the word of God came to him. So what can we deduce that he spoke? The word of God. God's words. I'm going to prove that biblically here in just a moment. I like this quote from Philip Ryken. He says, "This is the way the word always comes. In dark and dangerous times when people seem powerless against the godless forces of evil, God's word comes to bring salvation." So this is the timing of John's message during his ministry. Now I want you to consider the content of John's message during his ministry. Verse 3, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" So the content of John's message initially is simple. Verse 3, repent. He called upon the nation of Israel to repent of their sin in order to receive forgiveness and to be prepared for the arrival of their awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. He also called upon the people to be baptized. He called it a baptism of repentance. So they were being baptized as an outward sign that they had truly, inwardly repented. To repent is more than mere confession. To repent is to turn away from. It is to stop doing. I'll give you a great example of this in the modern church, an issue that the church faces often. In regards to people say, well, isn't God loving and he offers us forgiveness? God can forgive all sins, right? Yeah, but only when we repent. You can confess till you're blue in the face, but if you haven't repented of that sin, your confession was meaningless. And a great example of that is, we know that if one spouse in a marital relationship begins to enter into a marriage-like relationship with somebody who is not their spouse, that is a sin. What is that sin called? Adultery. Very common in American culture then is for those people to get divorced, which is a biblical divorce, by the way, if one spouse sins against another spouse through adultery. But then there's the matter of, is it biblically all right for them to remarry? And often the one who committed the sin wants to remarry and gets mad at the church, namely the preacher, because they say, why? I asked God to forgive me of my adultery, but now I'm going to marry this other person. Why is that not biblical? That was confession. That was not repentance. What does biblical repentance look like when adultery is the sin? It means quit committing adultery with the person you're committing adultery with and go back to your spouse. When we just say, well, I ask God to forgive me, doesn't God forgive all sins? Yeah, but only when we repent. If you're still involved in that extramarital relationship, you obviously have not repented. And that can be the same if you're stealing money. You can be robbing banks. And every time you rob a bank, you say, Lord, forgive me, I robbed this bank. You'd make a great Catholic, but you're not going to make a very good Christian and a very good Baptist. John is saying to the people here, the Jews, stop doing what you're doing. Repent of your sinning. Turn away from these things. And to prove it, let it bear fruit. Come down to the Jordan River, and I'm going to baptize you with water as a repentance, a way of preparing you for the coming of the Messiah. So to be baptized after you've repented is to come under the authority together with all the others also repenting. Now, in the modern church, we call this accountability. It's why public baptism is such an important part of what we do. Well, I've professed Christ. Excellent. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you didn't hear Brother Hubert Hartzer's sermon on Sunday or Wednesday night, you should go and listen to it. He talked to us about the value of one soul. Excellent. Pricked our hearts. But after that, you say, well, I'm coming to church. I profess that I believe Christ. But it's kind of embarrassing to be the only wet person in a room full of dry people. But it's obedient. Shouldn't a true Christian be obedient to what God told us to do? That's what John was forcing the Jews to do here. In a different way and for a different reason, he was forcing them to come down. And all of them together who had actually repented were getting wet together and publicly professing, we are preparing for the coming of Christ. This was problematic for them, number one, because they were the Jews. They were God's people. They were the ones who could win wars, not because they were stronger or had more numbers, but just because they were who they were. They were the children of Abraham. They had been led by Moses. They had David and Solomon in their resumes. But John is saying to that very bunch of people, repent. And he's making them publicly be baptized as a show of that repentance. This was also problematic politically. They're an occupied people. They're not supposed to be publicly doing this thing. They're supposed to be conforming to Rome's ways. Who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. Whoa. Pilate, you're the governor of this place. All these people are going to the Jordan River. We don't know what's going on. We don't know why they're doing it. But Caesar's not going to like it. They're saying they're doing this because of some king coming. They're all getting baptized publicly. Well, shouldn't they be at work so they can pay the taxes? Well, they should be, but they're not. Pilate, they're not conforming. Christians, it's a good thing not to conform. It's a great thing to conform to the Word. It's a good thing not to conform to everything that the world outside the Word tells you to do. I want to say more there about this. Next, he told them to prepare. Verse 4. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this brings us into the specific content of John's sermon. So Luke said that through his research, he was bound to understand that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But he says, what I understand that he preached was simply Isaiah, and we would call it, he would say from the words of Isaiah, we would say Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. They didn't have chapter and verse back then like we do now. But let me read to you Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So Isaiah, years before, had already said this. So what is John's message? It's just the Word of God. Some of you teach and you preach and you wonder, what am I to say? Well, just give the Word. Open, take a text and preach it. Say exactly what it says. It was good enough for John the Baptist. Very soon we're going to see John the Baptist baptize Jesus. Jesus will be led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus essentially preaches to the devil as he's tempting him. And what does he preach to the devil as he's tempting him? Doesn't the Word say? He kept saying that to the devil. Doesn't the Word say? Doesn't the Word say? Doesn't the Word say? That we don't need man's wisdom. We don't need human wit. We need the Word of God that He so sacrificially has provided for us. Blood has been shed for you to hold the Word of God in your hands. Never undermine that. Never underestimate that. Never neglect that. John preached a message of repentance and preparation. In this message, as he says, prepare the way of the Lord, verse 5 quotes it here, the end of verse 4, and the first part of verse 5, prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 4 says, make his paths straight. And then he tells how to do that. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. Isaiah said it like this, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that makes me think about the interstate systems. Like you have Highway 70 along through here, and it rolls along with the rivers and the hills. And, you know, sometimes you make a bridge, but sometimes it makes more sense to just go around a bend in the river instead of making a bridge that's cheaper. So you curve around, and my kids say, Dad, why do they make these roads so curvy? You're not paying for them. Well, I guess you are paying for them, but nevertheless. And then comes the interstate system. Let's just plow straight through. Let's flatten and straighten and make it so that we can get through. And we know the reason for that initially was if we need to get our military through here, we can do it efficiently and quickly. Well, that was the way in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when a king, a nobleman was to visit, it was customary for them to receive a royal welcome, for you to make their path straight. The citizens at that time, this wasn't always the case, but the citizens could be required to prepare a well-constructed approach road along which that king could advance with all of the dignity and all of the pomp and circumstance on his way into that city. So to make sure that the people were ready to receive him, the king would send a messenger ahead. He was a herald of the king with news of the king's coming. Now that was the historical context. Do you see how that opens up the biblical context for us here? Knowing in their time that this was the case, when somebody important was coming, they'd send somebody ahead of them to say, make ready the way for who is about to come. And so here comes John the Baptist out of the wilderness. About 30 years later. You imagine some of them would have said, oh yeah, I remember I was a little kid and that dude was born. It was odd. His dad couldn't talk for the longest time. And then when he finally did speak, all he said was, don't name him after me, name him John. We thought that was an odd name. Nobody else in the family. We've got a Hezekiah. We've got an Ezekiel. We've got an Adonijah, a Jebediah, and then just John. Poor John. He only got one syllable. Everybody else got all these syllables and all these extra consonants and all these things, and he's just John. And somebody else said, yeah, you should see what he's wearing. He looks like he just killed an animal, skinned it, and put that on for his clothes. Does that make you think of anybody in the Bible? That's how God dressed Adam and Eve. Somebody else said, I caught a fish, offered it to him, but he said he had plenty of locusts to eat. Ugh, who eats locusts? Anybody here eat cicadas? I got some you can have if you want them. My cat likes them. But John comes as the herald and says, make the way, prepare the way. John doesn't mean knock down the hills and fill up the valleys. John doesn't mean cut down some trees so that the path can be straight. John's speaking in a spiritual sense. This is what Israel never could understand. Jesus was not coming to bring political reconciliation, social reconciliation, financial reconciliation. He was coming to bring spiritual reconciliation to his people as had been promised. So John comes speaking in preparation of that. And the preparation is get your hearts right with God. Cut down the high places. You're lifted up in pride. What should our repentance look like? If we want to prepare ourselves for Jesus, if we want to see revival in our nation, we've got to cut down the pride. And he said, fill in the valleys. Take the low places and build them up. Put everything on an equal plane. You're going to have to do that in your life. There can't be highs and lows, whether it's in regards to people you interact with or your way of thinking about certain things. You've got to get rid of those low places. You've got to get rid of the crookedness. Your life can't be like this. It's got to be straight. That's the message. Your awaited king is coming. Repent and prepare yourselves. Smooth out that which is rough. Prepare your hearts. Is your life rocky? Is your life crooked? Christ the King finds easy entrance to a heart sorry for sin. Repentance is the on-ramp of faith for Christ in your life. If we want God to save us, we need to turn away from our sinning. Verse 6, he says, then see the salvation of our God. In fact, he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. No need to form a theological position from that verse. Whether saved or unsaved, whether elect or non-elect, I think it's obvious that in this world, all have seen the salvation of our God. Doesn't mean all are saved. Certainly, the Bible says all have sinned. And we know about a separation, which he's going to get to here in just a minute with this winnowing fork. There's going to be a separation. So even Luke clarifies what some have deemed to be a theological stance here. John is not preaching universalism. He's not preaching that all will be saved. He's just saying all will see. See salvation. I also want you to be clear here that John is not just preaching against their sinning. He's also including for them some good news. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for a reason to smile? For a reason to be happy? For a future, a hope, something to look forward to? He's preaching to them the gospel. He brings clarity to the situation. Too many in Israel were expectant and even praying for the Messiah to come, but they were only doing it for the political or the social or the cultural or the financial implications they thought that this meant. Once Messiah comes, once our King is among us as promised, in their minds they thought he'll remove Rome and we will be free. Life can go back to normal around here. All these Romans will be gone. I'm sure some of them thought, boy, that one, he's there every time I go to pay my taxes. That one soldier, I'm going to spit in his face on that day. Sick of that guy. I'm going to stomp him in the toes. Are you guys not that way when you pay your taxes? Well, that's a problem. They thought once Messiah comes, we can stop living in fear. Once Messiah comes, we will thrive financially again without all these extra taxes. But John doesn't bring any of that into this situation. Rather, he tells them, deal with your sinning. God wants to address their spiritual condition. He wanted to deal with their sin, so he sent John to help get them ready for this. This is what we always need. The spiritual presentation or preparation of the heart. Spiritual preparation of the heart. We may want God to do many things for us, but first things first, we need to repent. The way we get ready for what God wants to do in our lives is to turn away from our sinning. This was John's message. So we look at what his ministry was like. It was brief. It was to a limited number of people. But in his ministry, the message that he preached over and over and over again was this ministry of repentance. So we think about what the message should be from Christians in today's world, from the preachers in today's world, from the church as a whole in today's world. I think a J.C. Ryle quote is very appropriate here. He said it would be well for the church if it professed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days. There is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. Amen, J.C. Ryle. That's not love. Looking past another's sinning is not love. Letting them continue in their sinning is saying to them, I don't care if you're right with God or not. But we've embraced man's wisdom in the modern age, and we said, yeah, but if we address it, if we say things like this or we say things like that, well, then they won't come, and then our church will be empty, and we want our church to be full because we want to be growing. That's the wrong kind of growth. You can have some growth in your body that's called cancer. Or just some growth in your body that's just fat. From overeating, that's not good growth either. So in John's ministry, his message was not concerned with growth. The early church counted some numbers. They said about 3,000 people got saved. I don't imagine John was out there. How many are in the baptism line today? John just preached. Now consider his audience. As we think about the J.C. Ryle quote of what the modern church, well, he wrote it about what we call an older church, but we're applying it to the modern church, what the message should look like. Well, let's consider who John's audience was versus who he was giving this message to and who we give it to now. First, it was Jews, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So the first part of his audience we see here were the Jews. And I want you to be sure about who John is addressing here. The house of Israel. God's chosen people, who we would call the elect. But I want you to take it even further than that. These are those of the house of Israel who have come down to hear his sermon and are lined up in his baptismal line. He's not preaching to the ones who stayed in their seats. He's talking to the ones who are lined up. And he says to them, look at what he says here. Verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They'd obviously been warned. They'd obviously knew they needed to come down and get baptized. But John even scorns them then and says, what are y'all doing in line here? He says, you're a generation of vipers. He says, you're not saints. You're snakes. Some of you would love going to John's church if he pastored in today's world. Some of you, that would drive you nuts. John was who he was. I like his question there. When he asked them, who warned you of what is to come? What he's basically saying there is, you're not here because of my preaching. Boy, he's just with laser precision, just zing, 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 just eating them up here. Can you imagine that? If you walked the aisle this morning and I said, no, just go on back to your seat. You're not responding at all because of what I preached to you. It'd be awkward, wouldn't it? What's John doing there? He's addressing a human nature problem that we still face today. You see, human nature says, either because I was raised this way or because this is appropriate in the culture and the area in which I live, which it is in the South, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to get in line, I'm going to let this dude baptize me even though I really don't want him to touch me. He's been eating bugs and he's got honey dripping off his beard and he's wearing animal skins that kind of smell bad. But human nature says, well, this is what we need to do, then okay, this is what I'm going to do. Why? Just so I can have that covered. See, these are those in modern religion who need someone else to confirm for them their relationship with Jesus. Now, we all have times of doubt. And boy, it sure does help when a brother or sister in Christ can sharpen us in our times of doubt. I'm not addressing doubt. I'm addressing humanism, works-based salvation, faith in religion, faith in tradition, faith in ritual, faith in anything but Jesus Christ alone. John says to those, your generation is snakes. What are you doing in line? Who told you to come down here? Because it sure wasn't me. It's this idea that I'm going to go down there and I'm going to do this thing, but there's never going to be a change in my life. John says to that crowd, bear fruit. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Boy, he's hard on them, isn't he? Either that or we've set a real low bar in the modern church. I'm afraid we've set the bar too low in the modern church. He says, Prepare yourselves. Well, how do we prepare ourselves? With repentance. Well, how do we prepare ourselves with repentance? Well, first, turn away from your sin. Second, come down here and let me baptize you to show publicly you're turning from your sin. So if you're a public sinner in that day, in that town where he's preaching that, everybody else sees you've confessed, you're going to stop doing that sinning. So everybody else can know in that town then if your sinning actually stopped. But then John says it even further than that. He says, before I'll baptize you, I want to see fruit. That means you're worthy of the repentance you're professing. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise of these stones children unto Abraham. So John says to these people, don't you just go through this ritual. And he says, and with that, stop clinging to your heritage. Children sitting in here this morning, this is important for you. I was raised in church just like you are. Praise God for it. We always joked about having a drug problem when I was a kid. Y'all heard that joke? They drug me to church on Sunday morning. They drug me to church on Sunday night. They drug me to church on Wednesday night. And every night of revival, they drug me to church, even if they had to drag me off the ball field. Not a bad thing, parents. I don't hate my parents because of it today, if you haven't noticed. They also made me dress good in church, too, and look at me. But kids, I'll say to you, as I sat through church, and Daddy was a deacon, Mama was a Sunday school teacher, Daddy was a preacher. Our family had the church van sitting in our yard. Had all the boxes checked. As a child, I sat there and thought, I'm better than those kids at school. This is what John is addressing here. He's saying, I want you to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't give me that talk about your father, Abraham. He said, that ain't going to get you anything but hell. It sure won't get you eternal life. Stop clinging to your heritage. In a way, John is saying here, God is never limited to. He says to these Jews, God doesn't have to work with Abraham's family who are hard-hearted and unwilling to repent. Yes, God made a covenant with Abraham, but God is able to raise up children unto Abraham who will worship him in spirit and in truth from those rocks right over there. That's what he says in verse 8. This also makes the point that Abraham's true children are not merely his physical descendants. They are those who were his by faith, believing God's word the way that he did. I want to show you that. Go to Romans chapter 4. This is helpful in two ways. Number one, if we're thinking because we come to church, because we've been dipped in the water, because we've said some specific prayer, though our lives have never changed, though we are not actively in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that does not mean that we are saved. And every church has its pitfalls. I'll tell you all the others. I won't tell you ours because we're the perfect church. But predominantly in your Baptist church, if you said the prayer, then we're like, all right, you're saved. Or in the Pentecostal church, if you've spoken in tongues, then you're saved. That's proof of the Holy Spirit, right? You spoke in tongues. In the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church, you've been through the class. You must be saved. You've reached the age. You've been through the class. The elders of the church baptize you. You're going to be all right. Every church has its pitfalls. So this is helpful for us to see that it has nothing to do with all these religious traditions or rituals. It has to do with faith. This is also helpful when we encounter Jews in today's world who are not Christians because they feel like they don't have to be because they're descendants of Abraham. And you say, well, what do I do with that? Well, here's what you do with that. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Underline that verse in your Bible. If you think it's appropriate for our church to have a seeker-sensitive model, then that's just going against the Bible. Because the Bible is clear, there are none who seek after God. So all you're going to get when you're fishing with bait that'll catch sinners is a church full of sinners. If you want a church full of saints, then you fish with bait that'll catch saints. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You can write in your margin there, even me. Not even chance. Even you. In my Bible, it says even me. Your Bible said even me replying to you, right? Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And I'm reading their own passage. Still pretty good verses, though, weren't they? Chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of the circumcision. If you did want to make notes, that was chapter 3, verse 11 I was reading to you there. I liked them. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So see here, Paul's dealing with the church in Rome. He's dealing specifically with the Jews there and this idea of circumcision or non-circumcision. And he puts it all back down to faith. Though they may not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Do you get that? Before he was ever circumcised, or as uncircumcised, he was still in a relationship with God because of his faith. We try to put rites and rituals and all these things, and John the Baptist is saying to his audience here, don't just come get in this line and get baptized. Bear fruit of your supposed repentance. Romans chapter 9 is another good verse there. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, that is, which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Galatians 3, 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we are telling the truth when we sing that song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I'm not of that bloodline, but I am now, through Jesus' blood, brought in. So to trust in physical ancestry is to shift the focus of faith away from God himself, which is spiritually fatal. Next, John expresses in chapter 3 here the urgency of the timing. Chapter 3, verse 9 of Luke. He says, and now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see the urgency there? He's not saying God is sharpening his axe. He's not saying God is digging up metals out of the ground to form them into an axe. He says, no, the axe is at the root of the tree. God's about to start chopping. There's an urgency to the timing of this situation. And so they ask the right question in verse 10. What shall we do then? Good question for us to ask this morning. What do we need to do? Because our world's certainly in a mess. Our country is certainly going through something. There's a shift. There's a stress. There's an anxiety in the air around us. So what are we supposed to do? And John says to these people here, live out what you are professing. Let your charity be evidence of your sincerity. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now be sure you understand what he means there. He's not saying if you give your clothes to Goodwill and you share food with the poor, you're going to go to heaven. That's Methodist doctrine. That's not Baptist or biblical doctrine. Your good works will never save you. But a saved person should be full of those good works. Now Baptists, I'll scorn us here this morning because we so oppose this idea, this idolatry of generosity earning us to heaven, we often aren't generous. We're the true church. We have true faith. We should be the most generous people on the face of the planet. Daryl Bach, a good modern writer at Dallas Theological Seminary, he says here in his commentary on Luke, true repentance is a matter of the heart and results in change in everyday behavior. There's no change in your everyday behavior. You've never truly repented. So you're in John's baptism line because you're at church this morning. But he's saying to you, what are you in line for? You've never truly repented. So his audience predominantly are these Jews. Secondly, we see that it's the tax collectors, verse 12 and 13. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Now, I like that because it's still making that same point, live out what you profess. But I want us to be clued in here that isn't that a redundant statement to seemingly religious people? Should the preacher have to say to them, don't take any more than you're supposed to? What were you taught as a child? When you take something that is not yours, or when you take more than you're supposed to, that's called what? That's called stealing. So these grown people who've been entrusted by a government to receive the taxes have to be told by a preacher, well, just don't steal. What should we do? They said, well, wait, what about us? What should we do? Stop stealing. Church, have we gotten that far? Surely we're better than they were then. Surely we don't need those kind of lessons. Don't lie and don't cheat and don't steal. He addressed the soldiers the same way. Verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? This also clues you into people use social, family, cultural structures to associate themselves even in the group of the church. Well, I'm different because of this. He said to the mass, bear fruit. And the tax collector said, what about us? They realized they weren't included by those Jews with those Jews. And the soldiers the same way said, what should we do? And he told them, do no violence, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So first, don't covet. Be content with your wages. Second, don't accuse falsely. Don't lie. And then he says, do violence to no man. And you can debate exactly what he means there. Certainly a soldier at some point has to do violence to do his job well. And I think based off what John has already said to these others, he said to the tax collector, do your job well. So we probably would best interpret that as don't do your job by putting innocent people in fear. They should just do what you say because of the authority you have, not because they're afraid you're going to kill them or beat them. I think that's good for anyone in authority, especially who has physical right and authority, to understand. But there again, he's just saying to these people, live out what you profess. Be tomorrow, Monday at work, the Christian you profess to be today, Sunday in church, is our application today. John even addressed Herod, which if he had had a board of advisors, they said, John, you got a good sermon. We like it over here at the church, but you should probably stay out of the government. Now, preacher, don't go getting political in the pulpit now. I like that preacher and all, but I just don't like it when he gets political. How about just when he's biblical? And whether you think abortion is a political thing or not, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And taking a life, John's life proves that that baby is a baby from the moment of conception, because when he's still in his mother's womb and Jesus walks up in his mama's womb, John rejoices. He leaps for joy. That's not political. That's biblical. And when a government says the church can't gather for safety reasons, that is a matter of freedom. And say it's not about freedom till you're blue in the face, President Biden, but it is a matter of freedom. And we will gather because the word says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, if you need to put an oxygen tent on, put your oxygen tent on, come on over to church. Oh, while I'm on it, we gather for you. We're having a really good Sunday school discussion right now, and we're studying a book called Family Driven Faith. We had some copies. If you don't have a copy, I encourage you to get it and read it. It addresses a lingering problem in the modern church that young people don't seem to stick. I'd be afraid to survey this morning, but I can just tell by looking that between 20 and 30 years old is our smallest group of people that we have in the church. Basically, the premise is we've tried for years to have Sunday school, VBS, Wednesday night youth programs, canoeing trips, hiking trips, all these fun things. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But what we're trying to do is make them the thing that substitute biblical education for young people So when they are no longer having to, or no longer we're incentivizing them to, they don't come around anymore. It's very true. But with that, let me say this to the adults. Do I have to incentivize you to come to church? We still have church on Wednesday nights, and we still have preaching on Wednesday nights. If we're not going to come, then let's cancel it and give me the night off. I'll go play golf. When we have this many on Sunday morning, how many should we have on Wednesday night? Oh, you guys are so good at math. Well, I know we got ball games and we got to work and somebody's got the sniffles and there's milk in the refrigerator and 1,000 other excuses we can give. But in reality, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together applies to every time that local assembly has decided we want to be assembled together. Some of you are still mad we're not having Sunday nights right now. Can I get some amens? All right, two of you were honest. The rest of you will tell me about it in the lobby. We're having a hymn singing tonight. It ain't preaching, so I don't guess you have to come. But we are having a hymn singing. That was fun the last time we did it. I enjoyed it. Some of you were singers, and I didn't know. But unless you've just got a real good reason, it should be at church when the church gathers. We got revival coming up this fall. Preachers coming in to preach Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. The dates are already on the calendar. I'm going to give them to you right now. October 18th, 19th, 20th. These are official gatherings of the church. Board approved. Deacon approved. Elder approved. And I know, because I got kids too, you're going to have ball games, and you're going to have golf, and you're going to have basketball practice, and there's going to be homework, and there's going to be all these things. But it is good for you, it is good for your family to put that stuff aside and show up and be in your seats. All right, I don't know what that has to do with John, but there we go. He addressed Herod, verse 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. That one got him put into jail. My prayer as I read that and studied that this week was, God forgive us for our seeker-sensitive models and our growth models we've adopted in the modern church. We've replaced God's word with man's wisdom. And we've replaced with man's wisdom, or we've replaced the Holy Spirit's leading with man's wisdom. The Holy Spirit leads somebody to do something or say something. Should this happen? Should it happen? Generations before us had that one fixed. You couldn't do nothing on Sunday. You couldn't work or play or go anywhere. So they weren't in any hurry to get out of church. And we have something unique in our church that I'm okay with, and you have your own opinion about this. We have people that smoke. They need to go smoke. Well, my solution to that is, don't cut off church. Just go have your cigarette and come back. And you could look down your nose at those people till you're blue in the face, but some of you are dying to open your cell phone right now. It's been buzzing in your pocket this whole time, and you're like, who's texting me? What's happening in the world that I don't know about in 35 minutes? This is why we can't worship. That's a sin too, though. When you're pointing at somebody else. It was you, Wanda. He was pointing at you. Yeah, all right. We're over-distracted. We're over-entertained. We're over-busy. And those of you who've been with me since day one should know, my model is not, I want all your time, all the time, and that's the only way we can be right with God. I'm just the opposite of that. I'm a Wednesday, Sunday kind of guy, and we don't do much else during the week because I want you out being the church instead of gathered up here where nobody can see. It's like when the church is only ever here, we're hiding our light under a bushel, aren't we? No, we're going to let it shine. So despite the audience, we must share truth, truth. That's what John did. I'm going to read you the lyrics to this song. This is a song by a man named Ross King. It's called Clear the Stage. He said, clear the stage and set the sound and the lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols. Jerk the pews and all the decorations too, until the congregation's few, then have revival. Tell your friends this is where the party ends. And until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what he has in store. And know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful. Take a break from all the plans that you have made. And sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg him, please, to open up his mouth and speak. And pray for real, upon your knees until they blister. Shine a light on every corner of your life until the pride and the lust and the lies are out in the open. So read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and your soul are stirred and rocked and broken. Because anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. We must not worship something that's not even worth it. Clear the stage. Make some space for the one who deserves it. In a very modern way, he's saying just what John was saying. John's was a ministry of preparation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Why is the world going in the direction it is? I'm just afraid that it's because the church has not prepared the way of the Lord. We've almost choked up that funnel for him to go and do what he is to do gloriously in our day. Real quickly, I want to give you the misunderstandings about John's ministry. Verse 15, they thought he was Christ. And as the people were in expectation and all men mused with their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, he clarifies for them in verse 16 through 18. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. I want you to note John's humility here. It's awfully remarkable. Jesus had said of John, there had not been one born among women greater than him, than John. John here compared himself most unfavorably with Christ. He explained that his baptism was simply outward and physical, whereas Christ would be inward and spiritual. He said, I'm helping you to get ready for what he's actually going to give you. I'm not giving you what you need. What he's going to bring you is what you need, but you need to get ready. He goes so far there to say, I'm not even worthy to strap his sandals. He said, I'm the lowest of the low. One of the lowest servants of their time would have been the ones of the house when you arrived or the company arrived, who would unstrap the sandals and wash your feet before you came in the house. That's how Jesus humbled himself before his disciples on the night he was arrested. He put on that cloth. Remember, Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I can't, then you have no part of me. And Peter said, wash all of me then. John puts himself in that lowly position. He said elsewhere, he must increase, so I must decrease. Christ's baptism, John clarifies here, would be with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Christ would be a twofold ministry where John's is a onefold. First of all, Christ would baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he would also baptize some with fire. And John gives the illustration there of the winnowing fork. They would cast the wheat, the chaff would fly, the seed would land, he would catch the seed and gather it unto himself in his apron, and then he would burn the chaff. This speaks of that separation at death or final judgment. From verse 17, it seems clear that the baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment. There the Lord is pictured as that winnower of grain. When John was speaking to believers and unbelievers, he mentions both the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. But when he see him speaking only to believers, he seems to omit the baptism of fire. So that's twofold for us. One, we have comfort that believers will never experience the baptism of fire. Two, we understand that it's important that the lost see that there will be a baptism of fire. So the misunderstandings about John's ministry. I want us to respond this morning to the Word of God before us. Would you stand with me? And I've asked Sinead to sing a song for us. She's not going to lead us in singing because I don't want you singing right now. I want you to be praying in your pews, in your chair, in your altars, somewhere on your knees. She's going to sing the song that I just quoted to you. But with that on our minds, I want us to consider, what would it look like in today's world if John the Baptist came out preaching? What changes will we need to make in our lives? In a sense, we're there. It's not the first Advent, but it's the second. We're waiting on the return of Christ. The axe is at the root of the trees. The time is crucial. But still, we occupy ourselves with temporal things. Would you consider this morning what I need to clear out of my life for there to be a revival inside of me? What I need to clear out of my life, my home, my thought processes, for there to be a revival with the group of people that I gather with here? What needs to change? What needs to be done? Ah, shoot. Might as well dismiss the service. We don't have time for revival, do we? Let's respond wholeheartedly to the Word this morning. Would you bow and pray as Missionary plays for us?